Turn with me today to 1 Peter chapter 5. Let me read again verses 6 through 11. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Most of you know that I've been preaching on Sunday mornings from the Gospel according to Mark, and we finished with chapter 7 last Sunday. And before we go on to chapter 8, I want to speak to us from this passage. And I want to talk to us from the words in verse 10, the God of all grace. I want to speak to us on two subjects in those words, God and grace. God and grace. So there's two parts to the message. First, God. That's a big subject. That's an infinite subject because he is infinite. But I have three things here this morning. First of all, God exists in a trinity of persons. Now, the Bible declares what all men should know and must acknowledge, and that is, there's only one God. The attributes of deity, his omnipotence, his omniscience, that he knows all things, his omnipresence, that he is everywhere present, and his immutability declare the truth that there cannot be but one God. There's not room but for one God. And he is a spirit, and he exists according to the word of God in three persons. We speak of his divine essence. That gives us some word by which to speak of his being, his essence, his divine essence, though it cannot be contained and should not be thought of as a body. Because we know that God is spirit. He is spirit. And yet he exists in a trinity of persons. We know there's only one God because he is the first cause of all. There can only be one first cause. And God is the first cause of all, and he is independent of all. All things and all beings owe their existence to God. As far as men are concerned, the scripture tells us that we all live, we all move, and we all have our being in him. That's you today. That's me. That's everyone on the face of God's earth. We live, we move, and we have our being in him, and we live as long as he gives us life. No longer. The scripture is very clear that there's an appointment with death that all of us are going to keep. But we speak of him because the word of God reveals him in the scriptures as being three persons in one divine essence. And that's very, very important that we emphasize there's only one God. So when we speak about the Trinity in the Godhead, we're not talking about three different gods. We're talking about one God, one divine essence, one Spirit, and yet there are three distinct persons in the divine essence. Now, the plurality or the Trinity of persons in the one divine essence is revealed to us on the first page of Holy Scripture. The first chapter in the book of Genesis declares unto us, in the creation, God speaking, the Spirit of the Lord moving upon the face of the waters. All of that reveals unto us that, yes, God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all created all things that exist. And then when we read about the creation of men, the creation of man, I should say, that is Adam, and we were all created in him. He was our representative of all men, with the exception of the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. But all men, he represented all men, and yet with his creation, we see the Trinity because we read there, let us. Now, us is a plural pronoun, right? God didn't say, let me. No, he said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. So we see the plurality there in those pronouns. And yes, it's not by accident, surely, that we see these three pronouns. Us, let us make man in our image after our likeness. In the blessing that God gave to the high priest of old for the nation of Israel, the blessing that he was to put upon the people, and we're especially told this on the day, the great day of atonement. And I won't go through that, but you know, that was the only day in the year in which the high priest went into the most holy place, and he never went there without blood. First, he went there for his own sins because he was a man, and then he took the blood of a goat and went into that most holy place to make an atonement for the nation of Israel. And then he came back out, put his hands upon that scapegoat, that second goat, and confessed all the sins, all the iniquities, all the transgressions, not of the whole world, of course not, but of the nation of Israel. And that goat then was led away, never to be seen again. Hallelujah. Right. A picture of how the Lord Jesus Christ bore the sins of his people in his own body on the tree and has taken them away. Taken them away. They're gone. He's removed them as far as the east is from the west, from his people. But then the high priest was to put a blessing, God's blessing upon the nation of Israel. And in the blessing, we see the Trinity. Let me read it to us. The Lord, that's Jehovah. Jehovah, bless thee and keep thee. The Lord, that's Jehovah, make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord, that's Jehovah, lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. You have your Bible open here to 1 Peter. Turn over just a few pages into the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 4. And verse 8. And this, of course, is a scene in heaven. Revelation 4 and verse 8. And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him. We cannot help but think of those seraphim in Isaiah's vision. You know, with two he covered his feet, with two he covered his face, with two he did fly. These seraphim, these beasts, then they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, holy. No. Holy, holy, holy. They don't just say holy. They don't just say holy, holy. No, they say, holy, 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 the Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. That's not by accident that those seraphim cry out, holy, holy, holy. But it reminds us, it shows us, it pictures to us. And there's so many examples in the Word of God. I don't have time to take us to all of them this morning. But so many examples in the Word of God that God exists in a trinity of persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When the Lord Jesus Christ appeared unto his disciples after his crucifixion, after his resurrection, and commanded them to go into all the world, teaching them and baptizing them in the name, singular, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. There's one God, and yet he exists in a trinity of persons. Look over in 1 John, between where we are in Peter and Revelation, look in 1 John chapter 5 and verses 7 and 8. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word. John chapter 1 and verse 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Now notice the next verse. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. There are three in heaven, which we are told these three are one. There are three upon earth that all witness, agree in the same witness. And we believe maybe this refers to, first of all, the gospel. The gospel bears witness to that, to the truth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the only Savior. The second witness is baptism. In baptism, we witness to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And in the Lord's table, we witness. There are three that bear witness, agree in one. There are three that are one in heaven. There are three that agree in one upon the earth. And they all agree in the same thing, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Amen. Now, I want to call our attention to one other place. As I said, there's so many verses we could go to, but it would take all of my time. But I want you to look with me in Isaiah chapter 63. In Isaiah chapter 63, let's begin my reading in verse 7. I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord hath bestowed on us and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he hath bestowed on them according to his mercies and according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. For he said, surely they are my people, children that will not lie. So he was their father. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. There's God the Father. But notice this word, and. And the angel of his presence. Now, how many times does the Son of God in the Old Testament appear as the angel of Jehovah, the messenger of Jehovah? We have these pre-incarnate appearances of the eternal Son of God in the Old Testament. Abraham was sitting one day at his tent door, and here comes these three men along. And Abraham received them, welcomed them into his tent or his place there and provided food for them. And then two of them went on. Those were angels. But one of them, to whom Abraham worshiped, was the angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord told Abraham what he was going to do to Sodom and Gomorrah. So here in this text here, we see the Father and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old. But here's God the Holy Spirit. They rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he was turned to be their enemy, and he fought against them. Someone might say, well, preacher, you're preaching to the choir. You're preaching to the choir when you're preaching to this group of people that God exists in a trinity of persons. And I say amen, and I'm so thankful that I am. Because there is a lie. It's been around a long time. It's not a new lie, not a new era, that teaches that there's only one person in the Godhead, that sometimes he exists as the Father and sometimes as the Son. And they have the Son praying to the Father. It's called modalism, but that's a different God. The reason I said I'm glad I'm preaching to the choir this morning is because if we do not recognize and worship God as a trinity of persons, we're worshiping a different God. That's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible, there's one God, and yes, he exists in a trinity of persons. Now, the second part, God in the trinity of persons is engaged in man's salvation. Let me say that again. First, I said God exists in a trinity of persons. Number two, God in the trinity of persons is engaged in man's salvation. When Jonah declared salvation is of the Lord, that's Jehovah. Salvation is of the Lord. That means that each person in the Godhead has a part in man's salvation. Now, we know that the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, shed his blood, redeemed us from all iniquity, and men are sometimes more prone to give more credit or more glory to man's salvation to God the Son, but that should not be so. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit all have a hand in man's salvation. Now that which is normally attributed to the Father, election. Election is the work of the Father. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 3 through 4. Now that doesn't mean that the Son and God the Holy Spirit did not also have a part in man's election, because they're one. But the Father, this work of election, choosing out whom he would save, this is the work that's usually attributed to God the Father. Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Now listen. According as he, the Father, as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. So, in this matter of salvation, election is attributed most of the time, not exclusively. The Lord Jesus Christ said, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. But most often, this is the work of God the Father. Redemption. Redemption is the work of God the Son. It is the Son who was sent to be the Savior. For God so loved the world that he gave, the Father gave his only begotten Son. The scripture says in Galatians, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son. We see the Son being sent, the Father sending. Christ is the gift, the Father giving. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. The Son of God became the Son of Man. He took unto himself a body. Now the Father did not become flesh. The Holy Spirit did not become flesh. No, it was the Son of God, the person of the Son, who took into union with himself the body which God the Holy Spirit had prepared of the Virgin Mary. He took this body that was prepared him, in which he obeyed God perfectly. If anyone's going to be saved, there must be a perfect, acceptable obedience and sacrifice to God the Father. And since all men by nature have disobeyed God, God the Son became a man and perfectly, absolutely obeyed God in every way, in every thought. In every thought. You ever have to take back a word? You ever speak a word that you wish you hadn't have spoken? You ever have to confess to God, God, forgive me. I should not have said that. Lord Jesus Christ perfectly obeyed God. And every thought, never had a sinful thought, never had an envious thought, never had a lustful thought. Perfect. Holy. Holy. Not only in thought, but word, but in deed. The scripture commands that we are to love God with all our heart, all our soul, and all our mind. Have you done that? Of course you haven't. We're to love our neighbor as ourself. You do that? You say, well, I try. That's not what the command said. The command doesn't say, try. Command doesn't say, do the best you can. No, the command says, love God with all your heart, soul, and being. Love your neighbor as yourself. He did. He did. And not only that, but then he paid the penalty for his people who had broken God's holy law. And that penalty was death. God the Son redeemed his people. And then third, the quickening is the work of God the Holy Spirit. Remember, Paul wrote to the Ephesians and to the believers in the church, and he said, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. A person must trust in Christ, but how can a dead person trust in Christ? How can a dead person believe Christ? Well, he can't. You see, the work of God the Father in choosing, God the Son in redeeming, and God the Holy Spirit in quickening, that each person in the Godhead has a part in man's salvation. Our Lord said to Nicodemus, he was a religious man, and he was a leader among the Jewish people. But our Lord told him, Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He cannot perceive. He cannot understand the things of God. Why? Because he's dead spiritually. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And then our Lord uses the wind as a type, and that's the same word for spirit is the word for wind. And the wind bloweth where it listeth, our Lord said. You can't tell from where it came nor where it's going. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. God the Holy Spirit, he's the one who quickens those that the Father has chosen, those whom the Son has redeemed. He quickens and gives life, which is then evidenced. When the Holy Spirit quickens and gives life to a sinner, that life is then evidenced by faith in Christ, by believing in Christ, trusting in Christ. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? I've spoken with people over the years, and it's not unusual that God's people have doubts and have fears. But the ones I've spoken with, I've always asked, are you saying you do not believe that Jesus is the Christ? Oh, no, I'm not saying that. I'm talking about preachers that I've spoken with. And I'm a preacher, and I know something about this myself. There's not a doubt, is there? If you've been born of the Spirit of God, there's not a doubt. They might convince you the world's flat, but they'll never convince you that Jesus is not the Christ, the Son of God. Not if you've been born of God. No way. No way. One old preacher said this. He said, every sermon should contain three R's, the three R's. Every sermon should contain the three R's. The three R's are, first of all, ruined, R-U-I-N-E-D, ruined in the fall. The second R is redeemed by the blood. And the third R is regeneration by the Spirit of God. Every sermon should contain the three R's. Now here's the third point under this. God. God in the Trinity of His persons has a special relationship to every child of God. God the Father bears the relationship of Father to every believer. Look with me in John chapter 20. John chapter 20. John chapter 20 and verse 17, the Lord Jesus speaking to Mary Magdalene. John chapter 20 and verse 17, Jesus saith unto her, touch me not, for I'm not yet ascended to my Father, but go, now watch this, to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. I remember reading several years ago in a message by a pastor who's long been dead, an English pastor. His writings was always a blessing to me, but he pointed out the fact that not every person has a good memory of their father. And we know that's true, that some fathers are abusers, some physical abuse, sexual abuse, just all kinds of abuse that some children experience at the hands of a father. And so when we read here that he's our father, not everyone that we're preaching to has a good memory of their father. But this is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's who our Father is. That's who the child of God's Father is. And being children of God, we are objects of His fatherly love and His continuous care. As a father, He guides us by His word. He guards us by His power. The angels of God encamp round about us. The Lord Jesus said one day to some people, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give good things to them that ask Him? The fathers here in this building, I think everyone And I know that you'd do anything you could for your children. You love them. You care for them. If we being evil, and we are, would give good things to our children, how much more your Heavenly Father? When, I ask myself this question, when am I ever going to come to the place to trust God like I should? My Heavenly Father. He has more concern and more care for His children than any of us human fathers could ever possibly have for our children. And yet we doubt, don't we? And we get anxious and we get fearful. God's your Father. If you're a child of, He's your Father. Now, He does discipline His children, chastise His children, as every loving father will do. But He will never, ever discipline His children as their judge, but as their Father. The judge, you see, is for criminals. But He's not dealing with us any longer as criminals, but as His children. God the Son, now notice the second thing, God the Son bears the relationship of husband to every believer. Now I want you to see this. This is the last place I'll have you turn, but look in Romans chapter 7. So God the Father is our Father, and God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, He bears the relationship of husband to every one of His children. Everyone who trusts in Him. Here in Romans chapter 7 and verse 4, the apostle says, "Wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ." Now notice this. How did we become dead to the law? By the body of Christ, by the death of Christ. We become dead to the law by the body of Christ in order that you should be married to another. Well, who is this to whom we're now married? Even to Him who is raised from the dead. Who's that? You know who that is. The first begotten from the dead. Jesus Christ. You're married to Him. That in order that you should bring fruit unto God. You see, a lost person can never bring forth fruit unto God. He doesn't have the Spirit of God. And everything that is accepted by God as a good work is something that must be for God's glory. For God's glory. And according to His Word. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who was raised from the dead, and He's every believer's husband. Now, the husband and wife relationship speaks to us, first of all, of love. It speaks to us of union. The two become one. And it speaks to us of mutual delight in one another. Do Christ and His bride, that is His church, every believer, do Christ and His bride delight in each other? You better believe they do. You better believe they do. She says of Him, He's altogether lovely. That's what the church says about her husband. He's altogether lovely. Nothing but loveliness in Christ, my Lord, my Savior, my husband, who that loved me and gave Himself for me. He's altogether lovely. And what does he, the bridegroom, say about his wife? Now listen, thou art all fair, my love. There's no spot in thee. Thou art all fair, my love. There's no spot in thee. When I had cataract removed a few months ago now. One of the things that I noticed, because my left eye, the sight had deteriorated quite a bit, and the first day when I went into the restroom at home, went into the bathroom there and looked at the mirror, man, I saw these spots up here on top of my head. I didn't know those were there. And when I look into the Word of God as a child of God, that's all I see. Spots and wrinkles in myself. That's all I see. But I tell you, my husband, he doesn't see any spot, any wrinkle, any flaw in me or in you or in any of his blood-bought, blood-washed children. They're gone. And then God, the Holy Spirit, bears the relationship of comforter to every believer. As our comforter, he comes to us as the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And it is as the spirit of adoption that he reveals unto us that we have an inheritance, an inheritance that is reserved for us in heaven. And nothing can take that inheritance from us. God. Now the second part, grace. And I'll just say this. The term grace means favor. And in the Word of God, grace is opposite to works. It's opposite to works, and it's opposite to worthiness. If you start talking about worthiness, grace leaves the scene. For by grace are you saved. Not by any work, not by any worthiness. No, no. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Amen. I'm going to quit. If this was the last message that I ever preach, I'm happy with the message, but I want to say this, as Brother Ivan sang just a few minutes ago, the only fitness he requireth is to know your need of him. Do you need a Savior? Do you need a sacrifice to put your sins away? There's only one. Come, you sinners, lost and helpless. He will embrace you in his arms. Oh, there are 10,000 charms in Christ our Savior. Let's sing a hymn and be dismissed. Number 323, More Love to Thee. More Love to Thee. Number 323.